till the present. In fact, we even project it up into a few thousand million years in the future. What would you say are the main features of the unfolding drama of the kingdom in this period? And I'll ask this person right here.
One thing I would put down here, the early missionary activity was mostly not organized. The gospel spread along trade routes and through cultural routes.
Now, what does that have to do with the kingdom? That's a rhetorical question. That is the kingdom. Then that's the expanding kingdom in here. Okay, let's get another answer to the same question. How about you?
Well, I thought this question could be taken a lot of different ways, but
I'm sure it can.
I thought of starting with the fall of man through Satan's devices, then God's restoration of the corrupted planet and people, and he worked through the patriarchs, through captivity, through the judges, the kings, the Babylonian exile, and using several different mission mechanisms, like those that were going voluntarily to, with full cooperation. Oh, and that God will work with or without full cooperation of a chosen nation. So some go voluntarily to share the gospel, some go involuntarily without missionary intent. Some are coming voluntarily, such as Ruth, and some are coming involuntarily, like the Gentiles, settling in Israel by force.
Well, now, these are some of the events along the way, and which is a perfectly logical answer to the question, the main features. Are there any, let's go to the next person. Do you have any clue as to the things that are true all the way through, features that are persistent all the way through, not simply a series of events, but... So it's the passing on and on and on of blessing from people to people.
Right. One thing I put. Another thing is that, well, this is similar, but put it in a different way, that we as disciples bring the word to the nations and enlist them to join his army to continue doing the same thing.
How about a third, a fourth answer? David, do you have an answer to that question? Well, I was wondering why that wasn't mentioned earlier. That's the one continuous feature that underscores what the problem is. In fact, that highlights the very nature of the kingdom as the conquest of evil. Now, we're working with the front row here to begin with. Paul, how about you? Do you have something to add to that question?
God blessed and provided a potential to work and be done, and target people. Instead, you became involved in self-serving, and so you allowed the inroads and destruction. That's kind of the process that went on and on. But then in the process, others learned, and it was transmitted to them.
Okay. Now, anybody else then? Someone else wanted to chime in. It doesn't start with Christ.
Well,
it starts with Abraham. Is that true? Is there no reference in the first page or two about the the warfare, what Beth Snodgrass calls a warfare missiology.
Actually, I think right at the very beginning, you talk about creation being perfect, and then through the fall of man and Satan's devices, that now things are corrupted, the planet, the people are all corrupted, and so it's this ongoing battle now of being partnered with God to restore creation.
Can anyone actually read a sentence or two from the first page or two of the article? That would, yes, we're here.
The Bible consists of a single drama, the entrance of the kingdom, the power and glory of the living God in the enemy occupied territory.
All right. Anything else? Bob?
The power attacking an evil one clearly does not await the appearance of a good person in the center of the story.
Okay. Well, it may be true that when that article was written, there was not, in my mind, as great a significance of the evil versus good struggle. I hadn't seen enough Star Wars movies by that time to understand the Bible. I'm really actually joking, because it's only in the church that we don't talk about evil and the struggle against evil. In the world, every computer game, every mystery novel, every movie practically, you have jugular evil to deal with. But in the church, we somehow live in a never-never land where we're just thinking of beauty and wonder and salvation and righteousness and all those things, and we don't realize the extent to which our life really is a struggle. Well, let's go on to the second question. Discuss the relationship between the written word of God and the kingdom of God. Is there a relationship? Do they relate? Let's start back in the same order again. I'm not sure that's fair, but we'll do that for the second question anyway.
Well, it seems like the main thing that kept the Jews and also then the church focused was not pure doctrine so much as a love for God, a love for the Word, and even if they had non-biblical practices, and some extra beliefs, if they were found on the scriptures, then it kept their faith alive.
You're saying then that they weren't really systematic theologians so much as they were people who were drawing from the Word their guidance and their perspectives.
Right.
Okay. Now, it is true that for much of the drama of the Bible, there was no Bible. The Bible is the description of events during which, in the early days, there really wasn't a Bible. The Bible was accumulated along the way. And so let's go on. One more answer here. And the relation between the two is?
I said with the word, the written word, is how we taught it, and then living it out, what the word tells us is the kingdom.
Okay. Paul, how about you?
By the written word, we learn from the opportunity, the offer of God's administration and life with hope, and we learn the possibility of working with God.
Okay, anybody else want to comment on that? Bob?
Well, one way of looking at the Word of God and the Kingdom of God is that they are both expressions of God's revelation in the world. They both express how God, they both reveal God. One reveals God through his through words that are in revealed God in action, and they also bring blessing. So there should be a greater similarity than there is between the Word of God and the kingdom of God, because they're both intended to reveal God.
Well, I guess it is obvious that the Word of God and the kingdom of God are both expressions of God himself. One is a propositional statement, and the other it would be actions in the real world. Any other comments about that? Yes.
We talked about the history of Christianity, really the history of the Bible, and how Islam was eclipsed by these people coming out of the forest here because of Gutenberg and the Bible being available, and then the advances of science that people saw this, the universe is something that declared God's glory, and he wanted them to understand. And so you see advances in all different kinds of realms that are sparked by the Bible. So today you have, maybe less disease than you had before, and which is the inverse problem of the population explosion. And we talked about last night, and as many people dying from the war.
Well, now you're bringing into the picture a slightly more dynamic kind of function for this word, and I really think that's great. I think in a certain sense, the Bible, let's say, is not a handy thing to have along in missionary work. It's the primary acting force. We are merely accompanying the Bible. The Bible does not accompany us. And it isn't as though after we get the people to follow Christ and be Christians, then we bring the Bible into the picture. In most cases in the world today, it's the Bible that's the primary initiator of response, not missionaries. And it is true that in both Africa, India, and China, there are more people who have responded directly to the Bible than to a missionary church tradition. And now this is a perspective that isn't widely owned, so I just mention it myself. And you mentioned Gutenberg also. The fact that when Gutenberg's technology came into the picture and the Bible began to be widely read and understood, and then, of course, translated into other languages, vernaculars, both before and after the Reformation. This meant that Christianity, which was about on the par with Islam at the time of Luther in size, within three centuries, Christianity was twice as large as Islam, primarily, in my opinion, because the written word of God was unleashed through a technological breakthrough. And it's hard to explain how the backwoods background of most Christians in Northern Europe became the modern cities and technology of today in a leap and a bound, when at the time of Luther, the sophistication of the Islamic Empire, which had inherited the entire Roman civilization, was way ahead of the Christians in science and literature and libraries and government and all kinds of things. This is something, of course, which Christians don't dwell on. They don't like to believe that the Islamic tradition got way ahead of the Northern European Christian tradition very, very rapidly, and for 700 years was far ahead. And Northern Europe, which was mainly tribal people to begin with, three centuries later, turns out to be the most sophisticated part of the whole world. And this is probably the direct result of the Bible. And then, of course, on the mission field itself, when the Bible becomes translated and available, very often, almost always, new churches come into existence that don't have any missionary initiative at all. And those new churches then grow like weeds, and sometimes they're very heretical, sometimes they're very biblical. They're all biblical in the sense that it's the Bible that has unleashed their initiative. And so, contrary to most promoters of organizational activity, of human activity, the Bible itself has been is almost the main character of the expanding of the kingdom of God. Well, let's go to the third question. What are some of the ways God's purposes have been accomplished throughout history? Now, this is, again, a question that could be answered in different ways, and let's start over with Paul this time first.
Okay, I seized upon the willing and unwilling penetration of other cultures with God's message and way of life, the attraction to the possessors of vital information by their higher standards and their achievements and lifestyle on the part of their conquerors.
Okay, how about you, David? Do you have
any? Well, I think Janice mentioned earlier the voluntary and involuntary comings and goings that one of the articles talked about. She mentioned, was it Ruth? Was it you, Janice? I'm thinking of all the later examples. I'm trying to think of earlier ones in the Bible. But you have, the Syrian Naaman's household servant, who was a Jew, affecting the Syrians about Yahweh. You've got Ruth, the Moabitess. Those are, I think you would those are more people coming from the outside. Someone want
to
help me out with some more examples?
Mm-hmm.
Jonah?
Okay. Anything you could add?
I think it's mostly been three communities. The monastic communities preserved scholarship and technology of Rome for hundreds of years. And then often it was through persecution of those tightly knit communities. Either taking in slaves or in some way people from those communities were forced out or taken to another area, and a slave might share the gospel with the family that he went to with his master, or a woman who was taken as a slave or a mistress might convert her household.
Yeah, I think of, for example, Ulphilas, about whom we know very little. We're not sure whether he was a slave who was captured or somebody who was captured and became a slave, but he was at least a bicultural person, and he was the person who initiated work in the Gothic sphere. And that kind of a thing, voluntary or involuntary, has occurred again and again down through history, often accidentally. This is the unnerving fact that there's very little evidence of steely, determined planning, partly because until modern times, the concept of leisure or even discretionary time or options, it really hardly existed. You couldn't really imagine the ordinary person, even today in much of the world, the ordinary person has no options whatsoever as to what to eat, where to go, what to do. They don't have the freedom of saying, now let's start a new organization to do something. And so, to a great extent, the purposes of God have been worked out through what you might call accidental processes. However, you did mention one very intentional kind of a community, the monastic communities. And again, as Protestants, we probably underestimate the significance of that phenomenon. I can recall when Dr. Edmund was president of Wheaton College, he wrote a book on the history of Christianity, and he panned the monastic structures as being deviant and legalistic and peripheral. And then now Mark Knoll, who's has far better credentials historically than Edmund did, is now a professor at Wheaton College. And in his book, Their Turning Points in Christian History, he actually points out that the most influential and certainly the most beneficial institutional development in the history of Christianity was the rise of the orders. He is a blatant contrary statement, you might say, to what Edmund was proposing in his book. Yet evangelicals have themselves founded organizations very similar to the monastic structures. So similar, in fact, that the U.S. government has been willing to recognize them as Protestant religious missionary orders as of 1992, and about 10 years later, after a huge, expensive legal efforts, running into about $30 million, the Canadian Council for Christian Charities, the CCCC, was able to get the Canadian government to recognize Protestant structures comparable to the Catholic orders. I think most Protestants have thought of the orders as being something else and something undesirable because of the celibacy connected with them. But organizations like the Salvation Army have essentially been just the same sort of discipline and sacrifice and structure as the Catholic orders. Up until recently, a person in the Salvation Army didn't even own the clothing he wore. His shoes, everything else belonged to the order. And I use the word order in a way that they wouldn't use it. They have shifted over, however, to a different structure in the last 15 years, partly because when they went to India, there were no churches they could turn their converts over to. As in England, when they started out, there was simply a disciplined order that was employing soup, soap, and salvation, as they say, to bring people into Christian faith, and then assuming that they had churches to join. But in the mission field in Korea and in India, the Salvation Army didn't have that, and so they began planning congregations of their own, and pretty soon, and this is really a very interesting event, the people in this country began realizing that they had more followers in India and Korea than they did in the whole United States. That is to say, there were more church members over there than there were staff members in this country. Instead of realizing that that was an understandable development and not necessarily the way everyone should go, they switched over in this country to become a denomination. And now they're taking people into their own membership and radically altering the nature of their structure. But it is very important to realize that the steel rails of the Christian faith for about 2.5 or 3 centuries were running on the rails of the orders, not the diocese or the congregations or the ordinary type of church structures. And it's also true that those orders were the ones that preserved the Bible itself. And as one of my professors at UCLA said years ago, if it weren't for the Catholic orders, we would know no more about the Roman Empire today than we know about the ancient civilization of Georgia. Because all of the literature that we have, except for 4 documents about the Roman Empire, has come because of the copying and the discipline and the scholastic concerns of the orders in history. Now, this is something Protestants normally ignore completely. Well, now, what about other purposes, or let's say other means of accomplishing God's purposes? The orders were, they maintain the faith. They're the durable structures of Christendom. Almost no example in history is to be found of a church in the usual sense that's maintained the faith pure over a period of centuries, but the orders have. Bob.
One thing that was interesting in your article that came in right back is this pattern of conquest by non-believers of believers as a means of introducing the non-believers to faith.
Yeah, coming after it, in other words. Yeah. If we don't take the gospel, people who don't have the gospel will come after it. And in the Old Testament, I think it's in Jeremiah, there's a very interesting phrase about people from all over the world coming to Israel and pulling on the coattails of the Jews, asking them for information about the law of God. And this has been true in a certain sense for the simple reason that the Western nations are now besieged by people wanting to get in. And someone said there's only 2 kinds of countries, the kind of country where people are trying to get out and can't, and the kind of country where people are trying to get in and can't. And those are the only 2 kinds of countries. The latter are Christian countries, and the former are not. Now, that's a kind of a broad sweep, but there's a great deal of truth to that. What else in terms of the ways that God has used? What about non-ecclesiastical trends, such as, for example, the Gutenberg technology? This is a way that God has used. What significance do those things have in that, in terms of God accomplishing his purposes? Does anyone have something else written down that you can read along that line? Yes. Yeah, I think you could call that selectivity. He's selected Noah, and he selected Abraham, and he selected David, and down through history there's been a selection process. He selected a child born in, or I should say raised in Galilee of all places, to be his presence on earth. And these selections have not always been logical. It's like God selected William Carey from a huge metropolis in northern England called Pollersbury that no one's ever heard of, a young man who grew up in a home with a dirt floor, who was so sick his hair all fell out, and who never really got much schooling behind him. God selected that person and left all kinds of Cambridge graduates and Oxford graduates out. And so that kind of selection on God's part has been very interesting. Yes?
I wouldn't want to say that this was God's plan, that his purposes were accomplished this way, but it seems that, and you could say this for not only Christianity, but Islam, and I know that the question is God's purposes and not Christianity, but what do you think about the whole issue of military force? Because you have the establishment of Christendom largely through military force. Islam, of course, many of the nations today that we would color a certain color as being Christian or Muslim are that way because at some point in history someone came with a sword. Is that a fair answer to this question?
Well, one statement you hear a lot about in terms of the last few centuries is the fact that the colonial expansion of the West carried Christianity, and where it went, Christianity went, where it didn't go, Christianity didn't go. But that's really mainly a myth. By 1910, as I recall, most missionaries were not working in an area where their own government had colonial power. And so there may be an overemphasis on that. Of course, it is true, on the other hand, if you look in the early passages of the Bible, practically everything was accomplished by force. Abraham went and with force and got things back that had been taken by force. And genocide occurs again and again in the Old Testament. And I was reading myself just the other day about the fact that Pharaoh of Egypt wanted to be kind to Solomon, and so he went up into the area which Solomon had not actually governed and killed off every single person in a certain town and turned the town over to Solomon is sort of a gift. Well, this kind of violence was very, very common back in those days, and it's really a little bit uneasy if you read the Old Testament to realize the extent to which the Jewish people, as Jewish people, took over the land that they had by force in every case. And so it is true that those mechanisms have existed. So we should go on to the fourth question. Okay. In what ways is this statement true? The conferring of the blessing brings sober responsibility, dangerous if unfulfilled. Apparently this is a quote from that chapter that you read. How does that relate to what we've just talked about, in fact?
Being conquered, or
For example, the Roman tradition gained the gospel from Paul through the Greeks to the Latins, and the only people they sent, you might say, were people that they drove out of the empire because they were heretics. As a result, the Gothic peoples just north of the Mediterranean gained a heretical faith because of people who were driven out of Rome. That's it's a perverse kind of missionary work. Later on, the Vikings came into Central Europe, and they raided churches for gold and communities for young women that they could sell in the slave markets of North Africa. And some of those girls they took back to Scandinavia with them as concubines or wives. And apparently, the most prominent single mechanism in the winning of Scandinavia were these captured girls, some of whom kept the faith. Now, again, that's not what you would think is as an ideal missionary mechanism, but it is what happened. And it's almost as if, to use the phrase, God is in the mission business whether we are or not. Mm-hmm. Many things happen, like the captivity in Egypt, or the captivity in Babylon, or the diaspora of the northern tribes. These things are often thought of as punishments, let's say, when actually maybe there was an additional factor in the picture, that of missionary outreach. But is this a real rule? Does it always happen that if you don't reach out, others reach in? That's the question. Janice, what did you write down for your answer?
Well, I kind of looked more at this over-responsibility that it is to be, that we do have an obligation to our Heavenly Father as we become in relationship with Him to help Him fulfill His purposes, and that this is also a privilege, but when you think about what we need to do and fulfilling this responsibility, it seems as though it is a big task. I thought the article was really good in showing us what that task might involve. One thing was to discover God's glory through His word and works, through nature, science, and history, and then to appreciate it. And by appreciating it, it's like their worship is enhanced and reduced. And then to join Him, and I guess this is the biggest responsibility, to join Him by seeking to destroy the works of the evil one.
Yeah, actually, this question involves two different thoughts. What if you don't fulfill it? That's dangerous. And that's what we've talked about up to now. If you do fulfill it, it's obvious that it goes far beyond what we call getting saved. You become saved. That means you're simply recruited into a team of people who now represent the kingdom of God and who have work to do in this world. And it's that responsibility that the word blessing doesn't convey in the English language. In the Bible, the word blessing, as in the case of Jacob, who was blessed and Esau wasn't, that wasn't that he got a raise in salary or something, but he now had a new responsibility. In fact, even in modern terms, if a person inherited, say, $1 million, you'd think that that would be a blessing. You take the people who win the lottery, it's almost never a blessing. It almost always destroys their lives. So to have, let's say, the responsibility of managing for the purposes of God a large amount of money is a burden, it's a task, it's a responsibility. Even though theoretically someone might say it's a blessing, you can go to Acapulco anytime you want because you have all this money, but that's not, of course, fulfilling the purposes of God very obviously. There are lots and lots of people who have a lot of wealth who don't ever spend it. And then until they die, does anyone even know that they're wealthy? Because they simply are using it in ways that are helpful. And so this does have a double meaning. The blessing gives us grounds to do things we couldn't otherwise do. Mere health is a blessing in that sense. And to have enough to, as Paul said, if I have food and clothing, therewith I'll be content. Having food and clothing is a blessing. Lots of people don't have what they need in that area. And so all of those things, are both blessings and responsibilities. And then there's this thing we've already discussed, the fact that if we don't make good use of that lottery money or that $1 million, we may end up killing ourselves or ruining our lives.
Well, Janice mentioned fighting the words of the devil, and that made me realize, as one of our responsibilities, that this question could also say, if the conferring of the blessing brings sober responsibility, dangerous if fulfilled, because in fighting the works of the devil, we come under his attack and we're in a war.
So you could rephrase it, dangerous even if fulfilled. Well, that's right. That's what we talked about in the previous lesson, that if you know you're in a war, you're not going to be surprised by casualties or death.
I find an interesting passage I was reading, Genesis 12, where Abraham receives the blessing from God and very soon after that goes down to Egypt and practically loses his wife to Pharaoh, not fulfilling his sober responsibility and almost therefore losing his heritage in one sense. And then you see in Genesis chapter 13, he comes back and rededicates his life again to God after he returned to the place where he had originally sacrificed. So he almost lost his heritage by going down during that time of famine.
Now these questions, to sum up, really don't talk about the theme of the overall meaning of an unfolding story down through history, but they do talk about different aspects of it. But let's remember that we're only in an introductory period talking about an overall unfolding of a story.
Okay, thank you.
You just did. This would be the third one,
yeah.
The summary.
Yeah.
And the introduction is kind of like your lecture.
Yeah, I call it a pep talk.
Yeah.
In other words, I consider it inhumane for people to read something that they haven't heard about in advance and want to read.
So like in your classes in Fuller, I assume they're about an hour long, or are they
2 hours?
2 hours.
The first hour, we're discussing the previous topic. The second hour, introducing the new topic.
Just like this.
And then the homework and the questions.